Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 4:13. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege of gathering together in this place to study your holy word and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us to grow in grace to the level of maturity in order to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 again. It says, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate, and we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. We had covered that, but let's go back to verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 4:10, because we left off last time. I was thrown off with my trip to China, and it's good to see our virtual student here in reality. I'm used to seeing you in virtual world sometimes, but I'm still recovering from the jet lag for that trip. That's a long haul. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. And we didn't cover the doctrine of the angelic conflict last time, but we will get to that again. But that's what we saw in verse 9, is that we have a spectacular responsibility to the world, which is man, but also to these unseen creatures, which are angels. And this is really a recognition of the command in the second letter of John, verse 8, which says to watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And that's what we're here for, to receive that full reward. And part of that concept is this witness factor to these angelic beings. That's why man was created, to resolve the angelic conflict. And in store for us is a full reward, and the admonition to us is to watch ourselves. And this, of course, reminds us of the rebound technique, but also living inside the divine dynasphere. As we're going to study that doctrine today, the divine dynasphere, it's more than just the rebound technique. Spirituality is obtained by rebound. That's true. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're said to be spiritual when you rebound. But the full realm is really staying inside the divine dynasphere, and that's gate one. You enter the divine dynasphere, which is a power area for your life, by the rebound technique. We call that spirituality. You're either spiritual or carnal. But it also goes on to the next step, because rebound can put you in the category of being spiritual, but it can't advance you through the gates. What advances you through the gates, of course, is the is your positive volition and your exposure to Bible doctrine. So if you define the term of spirituality in the growth factor, then that's what we're talking about, is the divine dynasphere. Excuse me. So that's the witness we have, is to these angelic beings. But do not fear, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And many people get discouraged when they learn about the angelic conflict, these billions of fallen angels, the fact that they're following you around, that they're trying to distract you, they're trying to distort Bible doctrine. They're extremely powerful, but they're not more powerful than God, obviously. In fact, they're not more powerful than your positive volition. Your positive volition can defeat them. But it's your decision. You either expose yourself to doctrine and live in the divine dynasphere, or you live in Satan's cosmic system. We don't call it a dynasphere, which dyna means power, sphere means, you could say that's walking, peripateo, you're walking. It's a lifestyle. We don't dignify Satan's system with a dynasphere. We call it a system, a cosmic system, which is the world, because Satan is the ruler of the world. And he's a super genius, and we studied his tactics many times from the Word of God. It's far beyond sin. It's evil. And evil encompasses human good. And that is the great trap for the vast majority of Christians. They are saved, but they're in the cosmic system because they're all wrapped up with human good. They think that is the Christian way of life, is to be good, do good, and feel good, and put up a good front, and that's about it. And so that's the playpen of Christianity, and that's where most Christians exist, in the cosmic system. So, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. This continues Paul's scathing sarcasm. Remember, they thought they were the cat's meow and that Paul was nothing. They were the spectators in the stand, and they could give Paul also advice on what to do and how to do it. And Paul should imitate them. They don't need to imitate Paul. We're going to see that concept later on in this chapter as well. So again, he continues with this withering sarcasm. You are fools for Christ. We are fools for Christ's sake. And this refers back to the concept that the foolishness of God is grace. And of course, that's rejected by mankind. But you are prudent in Christ. These people are very prudent in Christ. They know exactly what they're doing. They don't need instruction. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Verse 11, of course, we talked about that as well. And this talks about their distresses. And this is covered more, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul lists some of his very real hardships that he had in presenting the gospel. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, verse 12, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. So Paul stops the sarcasm here in verse 12 and tells these people what they do. How do they handle all these things? Well, one, they work with their own hands. They get a job. And then, of course, they use the problem-solving devices. And this is a key component of the divine dynasphere, that you use these problem-solving devices. This is called virtue, impersonal love. That's the number one problem-solving device in the Christian way of life. You simply use impersonal love. Christ switched over to impersonal love at the Praetorium when he was being tried, and he had several trials, not just the Roman trial, but he had a trial by the Jews. He also had a trial under Herod, and he switched over to impersonal love when he was reviled, he was spit on, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was maligned, he was lied about, and yet he switched to impersonal love and handled all these things. And that's our example. We switch over to impersonal love. We bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. And that's critical. We endure. Again, 2 John verse 8, we endure. We keep going, we keep going, we keep going. We have our eyes towards those rewards that we will receive. And you endure. Verse 13, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So they are looked at by the eyes of the world as scum. And we know the doctrine under leaven. We have a Bible doctrine called leaven in your Bible handout. A little leaven lumps up the whole works. Ladies, I'm not a baker, but I'm told that leaven is some type of a magical dust that you put in bread and it makes it all swell up. And so you just need a little bit to make that happen. And unleavened bread means that there's no leaven in it. So the Jews used unleavened bread, which meant that there's no human works involved in God's plan. Human works is the leaven. You put a little bit of leaven, you mix it with grace, and it destroys things. That's why many churches will put out the gospel correctly, and they'll have maybe 10%, 15% of Bible doctrine. But a little bit of leaven gets into the church, and it's gone. It's absolutely gone. So from time to time, you'll see accurate Bible teaching pop up in a church in a particular area, geographic area. After 15, 20 years, when that pastor is gone, the church is gone. Just because the church has a name and has a reputation, it can go. And many of these Christian organizations start out biblically correct, like the YMCA. If you follow this, the history of the YMCA, it started out very biblically accurate. And they broke away, and they were going to form their own little organization that taught Bible doctrine. Today, it's a hangout for very strange people, let me just put it that way. If you go into YMCA, you might see a verse on the wall here or there, but there's no Bible teaching there. It's basically a little playpen where they go to exercise and play tiddlywinks with each other or whatever it is. And it's been taken over by the village people and other types of weirdos at the YMCA. So a lot of groups start out biblically accurate, but they don't remain biblically accurate because legalism will seep in and a little leaven lumps up the whole bread. So we saw this with the Protestant movement. When Luther protested against the Catholics in the Middle Ages, he said, wait a minute, the Bible says this, and you guys have your traditions that are absolutely bizarre. And they started out biblically correct, but then, of course, they splintered apart into various groups, and today we've got groups running the gamut, from the weirdos to the holy rollers to the Methodists that are just do-gooders and all sorts of strange denominations. And when I say strange, I measure it by the Word of God. They don't follow the Word of God. They do not follow it. They distort the Word of God. Absolutely distort it and twist it to their own purposes, if they even bother to read it. Many of the groups, they just don't read the Word of God. They're like Thomas Jefferson. They take a scissors, and they cut out all the parts they don't like, and they make up their own God, their own Bible. Of course, you can't do that. Either it's all true or it's not true. You can't pick and choose the part of the Bible that confirms with your silly ideas about what life should be. And so Paul has indicated here that they're considered the scum of the earth, and that's what works. When they look at us, that's what they think. We're scum. And they will use all sorts of name-calling devices and persecution to rub you out. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So Paul is switching from his sarcasm. He said, look, my goal is not to intellectually destroy you, because he's already done that. My goal is not to do name-calling. He called them children. I can't give you the deep things of doctrine in chapter 3. He's called them all sorts of they're true. Everything Paul said is true, not flattering, but it's very true. He said, my purpose is not to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. They're all believers. All these people are believers, but they're all losers. They have turned their back on Bible doctrine as their problem. Verse 15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. The word for tutor, of course, is an interesting word. That's the word which we use today as pedagogue. And, of course, they have many tutors in Christ, many people that are giving them information, and they're telling them all sorts of things about, it's P-E-D-A-G-O-S, pedagogues. And these are people that give you attention, but they really don't care for you. So you can have a lot of tutors or people that give you attention. That's what Paul's meaning here. They don't really care about you. I'm the one that cares about you. Because a lot of legalism had crept into the church at Corinth. How? False teachers. Now, we know that Timothy had gone to Corinth. We know that Apollos was there in Corinth. We know that Titus was sent to Corinth. So Paul would keep sending troubleshooters to Corinth, and nobody could handle them. But apparently false teachers also came in. We're going to see this in 2 Corinthians. They'd come in with a letter of recommendation. And they'd say, we had this letter of recommendation, and please let us into the church, or we're going to tell you all about it. And of course, when they told them all about it, they always charged them money. And they used it as a income source. So he says that he knows that they've got a lot of these knuckleheads that are running around. And when they divided themselves up in these little groups, I'm the group of Peter, I'm the group of Paul, I'm the group of Apollos, or whatever it was, that they had a group leader. And the group leader, of course, was purporting to put out Bible doctrine to their little groups. So they got lots of these people that are running around. But Paul said, look, I'm the father. And of course, Paul is the father. the pater, P-A-T-E-R, in terms of being the chief apostle. He is the chief apostle. He has absolute authority over this church. And of course, in Christ Jesus, I became your father. How? Because I'm the one that gave you the gospel. Paul founded this church. He founded this church, and of course, the church went to hell in a handbag. Now he's writing in approximately 57 A.D. from the city of Ephesus, right across the ocean, and trying to straighten them out. Verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Verse 16. Therefore, I exhort you to become imitators, or to be, I-me is the verb to be, imitators of me. What does that mean to be an imitator of Paul? Are we supposed to imitate his lifestyle? Because he had a very hard lifestyle. He didn't have a wife. Does that mean we're not supposed to get married? He also had a certain personality. Everybody's got personalities. Are you supposed to imitate his personality? What does it mean to be an imitator? Most Christians, they try to imitate people they think are spiritual. They see somebody that, you know, acts spiritual, and they look heavenward, like they've got gas all the time, and they need gas X. They say special little secret languages like brother. And they're very sincere. They shake your hand, look you in the eye, and they're very nice, and you know, they put up a nice little front, and people say, oh my, they're so spiritual. They just love everybody, and they look so holy, and some of them wear Batman costumes and dress-up clothes and beads and all sorts of things. They have smoke, and they look very somber and cast their eyes heavenward, and therefore, if you're a good Christian, you try to imitate them. No, that's not what this means at all. It means to imitate Paul by living in the divine dynasphere. That's what Paul did. So let's look at the doctrine of the divine dynasphere. We're also commanded in the Word of God to be imitators of Christ. And of course, Christ was perfect. What does this all mean, to imitate? It's not to imitate the lifestyle or the personality. If you've got somebody that you think is spiritual and they have a rotten personality, then they've got a rotten personality. And it has nothing to do with the personality. Everybody's got your personality. Go ahead and be the wonderful person that you are, whatever that is. If you like to laugh and you have a wonderful outgoing personality, you don't need to constrain that personality. If you're kind of an introvert, then be an introvert. Be what you are. Just be relaxed about it. So what is the divine dynasphere? That's what we're supposed to imitate. We're supposed to imitate not their lifestyle, but their way of thinking. Let this thought be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You're supposed to imitate Bible doctrine, not the personality of the person, but the Bible doctrine that they exhibit. So let's look at the doctrine of divine dynasphere. It's a short doctrine, but it's huge because it's crammed full with many doctrines on page 56 of your current handout. First of all, it says, point one, it draws its origin from Christ. Christ had a prototype divine dynasphere. Kernel theme divides Christ into a dispensation of his own consisting of one person. It's called the dispensation of Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. And that's the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The law of abrogation works in Christianity, and that means that anything that's inconsistent in the Old Testament with the New Testament, which rule do you follow? Well, abrogation says that you follow the rule given chronologically after the original rule. For example, if I say, walk to that door, that's a command. So you start walking to the door. If I say, stop, which command do you follow? Well, the second command, which means to stop. So Christianity, for example, we had a lot of rules and regulations in the Old Testament for believers. Animal sacrifices, lots of animal sacrifices, lots of rituals, lots of holy days. Do we do those anymore? No. Because in the New Testament, we're told there's only one ritual that survives, and that's the Lord's Supper. We're told there are no more animal sacrifices, that every day is the same. There's no special holy day. Every day is the same. And the Jewish holy day, of course, was a Saturday. We don't even have class on Saturday. A lot of churches have class on Sunday. Why? Because that's the day that the Lord rose from the dead. But again, if you want to skip Sunday and have your Sunday on Monday, then you can have your Sunday on Monday. In our ministry here, we celebrate the first Sunday of every month with the Eucharist, which we're going to do this Sunday, because we haven't been here for the first Sunday of the month on this month, so I was in China. But law of abrogation, A lot of churches don't understand that. They still try to have one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. Can't do that. So we also have another thing that's been done away with. In the Old Testament, the vision was for the Jewish nation to be a nation under God. There was no real separation between the state and the religion. In the New Testament, we are told to be obedient to Caesar, to the governing authorities, Romans. All about Romans is all about that. You obey the secular state if you're a Christian. You don't try to make the state a religious entity. And Christ himself said in Matthew, render to Caesar what's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. That's the law of abrogation. We no longer try to make the state a religious institution. Now, our founders recognized that when they developed the Constitution. They separated the church from the state. So, law of abrogation. But Christ, of course, was in a divine dynasphere of one. It's a prototype. And he tested it out. And it flew just fine. And he lived his life, his entire life, within the divine dynasphere, the prototype divine dynasphere. And then he handed it over to us. And that occurred, of course, on the day of Pentecost, which was the start of the church age. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after Christ rose from the dead. He was on the earth for 40 days with various appearances, and then he ascended to heaven, and then for 10 days they waited until the church age started. And it started on the Jewish holiday called Pentecost. Therefore, we call it the day of Pentecost because that was a Jewish holiday. And, of course, that means 50 days. Okay, so we start with the concept that Christ was in the divine dynasphere. He is the author and perfecter of our faith per Hebrews 12:2. He is the ultimate person that we imitate. And, of course, many people think that you imitate Christ by being a peacenik or grow your hair long or be a hippie, don't take a bath, love everybody. And, of course, that's absurd. Christ had short hair. We don't know what he looked like. Well, you know he had short hair because the Bible tells us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Therefore, when you see pictures of Christ with hair hanging down his back, not a chance. Christ had very short hair. I don't know if he had a crew cut or not, but he certainly didn't have hair like a woman hanging down on his shoulders. He had short hair. And he didn't look like he needed a meal. Most of the depictions of Christ look like he hasn't eaten in 40 days. He was very strong in his humanity. He was very massive in his muscular structure. He had a perfect body, and that body withstood the punishments that were handed out physically before he was put on the cross. It would have killed a normal person. There's no way they could have stood up under the beatings. And in fact, his magnificent body was beaten down to the point where he couldn't carry the cross to the place of crucifixion. Had to get somebody else to help him carry it. But a normal person would have been beaten to death. And that was the forces of Satan, of course, motivating people to kill him before he got to the cross. But it didn't happen. So Christ was very robust in his humanity. He's very strong. We know that he picked up those heavy wooden tables and threw them around and tossed people here and there like they were nothing, like they're bean bags. And so Christ used violence. Christ used violence. In fact, as we noted many times, when Christ returns at the second coming, he's going to kill a whole lot of humans. He's depicted there as having white hair, eyes of red, a sword coming out of his mouth, and wading through blood. That's the second coming Christ. The first coming, of course, he came to the Jews humble and riding on the foal of an ass, a donkey. Second coming, he's coming in on a war horse. So that's Jesus Christ. But people can't reconcile those things. They think to imitate Christ is to be some type of a mealy-mouthed person, this aw-shucks looking down and at their feet as they walk around. And there's some type of asceticism. And this comes from Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a Greek movement of the first century. The Gnostics believed that the soma, which is the body, the human body is the soma, and they had the eons, which is A-E-O-N-S. Eons were the little things in your body that made you do evil things. And the Greeks call this eons. Now, the way you get rid of eons, and we call this the old sin nature, the way you get rid of eons is to be an ascetic. You get the eons out of the body by being an ascetic, and then you kind of go into some type of a nirvana. John wrote about this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. Because these are the people that would walk around and say, oh, we don't sin anymore. We've gotten rid of the eons. And they borrow this from the Greeks. And you might bump across these people in Christianity today. They think they're in sinless perfection. And of course, you can challenge them and take them out in the parking lot and make them sin in a variety of ways. But they portray themselves as that. They think that they have achieved sinless perfection. And of course, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 talks about those that say they have no sin nature. In other words, they're born perfect. These people in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10 think that they acquire perfection because they say, oh, we have no sin. These are the category that say, well, we concede that we were born with sin, but we reach perfection in a way following asceticism. And they thought they were imitators of Christ because they just ate turnips and walked around and agonized in closets and thought holy thoughts all day long. Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, these are the people that said, oh, we just don't even have a sin nature. So this is called individuals that believe in the inherent goodness of man, verse 8, versus those that think that man can acquire goodness by this practice of asceticism. So this doesn't mean to be an ascetic. It means to get inside the divine dynasphere. We studied this under the doctrine of walking, which is the Greek word peripateo, which means, it does, when you translate it, does say to walk. Peripateo. Peripateo means to walk. And it means a lifestyle. That's all it is. What's your lifestyle? How are you walking? Are you walking tall? Are you walking with a limp? How are you walking? And walking is an interesting connotation because when you walk, you actually are off balance when you step a foot forward. And you have to regain balance by stepping the other foot forward. If you lean your body forward, you will fall down without stepping and moving the other foot forward. Which it reminds us of the rebound technique. You're always going to have to use the rebound technique because when you fall, you got to step. So point two, the Holy Spirit is a power source for living inside the divine dynasphere. And Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 John 1:9, of course, you rebound. The Holy Spirit is the one that empowers you to get inside this divine dynasphere. It's a system of walking. And there are gates that Colonel Thieme developed. This is a genius teaching tool. He developed it, and he put it in a context where people can understand it. It's pretty simple. So you get it, you enter God's divine dynasphere through rebound. Now you're spiritual. Okay, now what am I supposed to do? Well, of course, we can answer that without the divine dynasphere diagram because we're supposed to learn the Word of God. But that's where we start getting in the gates. So you'll notice on the diagram you have here that Colonel Thieme developed is a basic Christian modus operandi. That's Latin. It means your way of operating. Modus means the mode to operate. How do you operate? Well, that's learning in basics of Bible doctrine. You've got to learn rebound as a basic. A number one basic in tandem with eternal security is rebound. Because without rebound, you cannot enter the divine dynasphere. You can't be spiritual. You cannot get spirituality by works. You're not saved by works, and you don't become spiritual by works. And yet most Christians know nothing about the rebound technique. Or if they know something about it, they pervert the doctrine, like the Catholics do with the confessional thing, where they go tell somebody their sins, and then they tell you a bunch of things to do to get back in good with God. It's heresy, blasphemy. Where do they get that stuff? Not in the Bible. They get it from the Old Testament. They do not understand abrogation. In the Old Testament, you did have a priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, you were commanded to individually rebound. Jeremiah makes it very clear. Look up the doctrine of rebound. David wrote several psalms. He said, against you and you only have I sinned. I will confess my sin to you. So, as an Old Testament believer, you rebounded in the privacy of your priesthood. They weren't royal priests, but at least they had that ability to rebound. But then you also had to do these rituals. They had rebound offerings. They had offerings for known sins. They had offerings for unknown sins. That's clearly taught in the Old Testament. So they had the extra step in terms of teaching the concept. We are royal priests. We don't have these extra steps. We don't have anything that's in conjunction. We simply name our sins to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, and of course, 1 John chapter 2 talks about now that you're back in fellowship, here's what you do. And And so we, as royal priests, we don't have the rituals at all. The Old Testament believers, they had the obligation to name sins, but their spirituality was based on a system of faith rest, as we studied in Hebrews chapter 11. They didn't get the filling of the Holy Spirit. They were indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, but that didn't give them the filling of the Holy Spirit. It gave them some type of a relationship with God, which is not really specified too clearly. Ours is set out much more lucidly because why? The mystery doctrines. We have the full realm of Bible doctrine. They just followed orders. They knew that when they did rebound, that the discipline was taken away, or is reduced, or it was converted to blessing. That's what happened with David. But they didn't have this supernatural way of life that we do. And we were very clearly commanded to be filled with the Spirit. They were never commanded to be filled with the Spirit. They were commanded to use the faith rest technique. It was their primary Christian way of life. To claim a promise of God, get the testing, and rely on the promise. That was their modus operandi. Our modus operandi starts with the rebound technique, and then to become spiritual, to become filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't filled. At most, and they were endued. In fact, I misspoke. They weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit as well. They could be endued with the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt. We're indwelt. We are in. They were endued by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was only a small fraction of believers. Only a small fraction of believers were endued. No one in the Old Testament is said to be indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. They were endued in some limited circumstances, and therefore they were also not filled with the Holy Spirit. But their Christian way of life was the faith rest technique. We studied that in Hebrews chapter 11. Our Christian way of life is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then to get into this divine dynasphere. So we note that point three in your doctrine is God has a plan, God has a system, and God has a policy. God is very dogmatic. And that's one of the things that was taught in the rituals in the Old Testament. Very precise. This instrument will be built exactly like this. It'll be exactly this long, this high, and this wide. You will use brass, and then you'll use gold, and then you'll use wood. Each of these top things, but they were very exact. They weren't like, well, it can be more or less. It's good enough for government work. Very precise in the measurements. Why? Because God is absolutely precise. He's not, it could be this and it could be that. And that taught them that doctrine. They had to be exactly precise, and they had to follow orders. You will do this, you will do that. If you didn't follow orders, you were killed. And the high priest had to follow very exact specifications about what to do. For example, on the Day of Atonement, he just couldn't barrel into the Holy of Holies. He'd die. First of all, you had to offer a sacrifice for yourself. Then you had to offer the sacrifice for the people. And then you had to go in and do this, and do that, and do the other thing. And then you would emerge. And of course, everybody would be very happy that you came out alive. So, God has a plan, and that means His mandates. What's a mandate? A command. His command is to rebound and to be in subjection to the absolute authority of Bible doctrine. We're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. That's your authority, is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine must control your life, and that's His mandate. To have the mind of Christ. God's system, point four, is virtue first. Virtue is what? Virtue is impersonal love. They hate you, you don't hate back. They revile you, you do not revile back. You bless. When you're persecuted, we endure. And we just studied this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. It's the problem-solving device of all problem-solving devices. Impersonal love through the intake of Bible doctrine. How do you get impersonal love? You have to learn it. You're not born with the doctrine of impersonal love circulating through your brain. In fact, it's the antithesis, because most people, when somebody hates you, you hate back. That's why Christ used the analogy of turn the other cheek, because there's something about slapping somebody in the face. If you're slapped in the face, it arouses in you an immediate response to respond in kind. And that's why, parents, you should never slap a child in the face. You beat them on their butt, on their gluteus maximus, because you instill this bitterness. This thing jumps up immediately when somebody slaps you in the face. In the ancient world, they understood that. In the ancient world, when a king would come into town, everybody was expected to lower your eyes and bow down. If you didn't, he would have his bodyguards and people that surrounded him. They'd go up and slap someone that didn't bow down or lower their eyes right in the face. Why? Because that always causes one to have an immediate reaction. And if you reacted in any way, they'd simply kill you on the spot. And so turn the other cheek does not mean that you can't defend yourself from physical violence. It's an analogy that if someone hates you, you don't hate back. Because it's very personal, very insulting when someone slaps you in the face. If you haven't been slapped in the face, then maybe you can go get somebody to slap you in the face and see what it feels like. And see what happens. Because that really gets people going. We have a word in the English called blank slapped. Starts with a B. And it's really insulting. That's the way you insult someone. You don't punch them in the face. You slap them in the face to see what they're going to do. If you punch somebody in the face, you might knock them out and it's all over. What you do, you go up and slap them in the face to see if they're going to break bad. Are they going to fight or are they going to back off? As you can tell real quick. So we turn the other cheek, which means that's virtue. That's impersonal love. They hate you, you don't hate back. You automatically switch to your tank of impersonal love, even though your initial reaction is to respond in kind. They slap you in the face, you slap them in the face. And so that's something that's hard to achieve. So we saw this in 1 John. If you say that you love your brother, or you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. You can't love God, which means to know God, unless you know how to love your brother. And your brother, of course, refers to other believers, which are the most obnoxious, idiotic people you'll ever meet are other believers. And therefore, how are you going to love these idiots that are called fellow Christians? You, in most cases, you simply have to use impersonal love. You've got to use impersonal love. So if you claim that you love your brother, and yet, or love God, rather, but you can't deal with your fellow man, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. You're not anywhere near, because to love God requires you to be a mature believer. And a mature believer knows how to love his brother. That's all that verse means. Okay. Point five, God has a policy. What's his policy? Well, the plan, the policy is grace. In one word, grace. Grace always has to be first. And only the mature believer can reflect the grace of God. All things do not work together for good unless you love God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 does not belong to 95% of Christendom. And yet they all say this, oh brother, it'll be all right, all things work together for good. And they put a period right there. They don't read the rest of the sentence. Because it's not, this is not a verse for the baby believer or the believer that's out of fellowship or most Christians. It's a verse only for the mature believer. Because in reality, all things do not work together for your good unless you do love God. Now who loves God? The mature believer. You can't love what you don't know. Now, it's true that God loves all the believers the same, but it's certainly not true that all believers love God. That's only a very handful, and I mean a handful. You could have fingers left over by the number of believers, I would say, in any given geographic location. Try to round them all up and see how many would fill up a room. So I'm not going to venture a guess, but I know the numbers are small. Why? Because the Bible says the numbers are small. It says that when a woman makes a cloth in Matthew, and she takes her scissors out to get a bolt of cloth and make clothes, the scraps are the number of people that are positive. The scraps. And in the ancient world, you didn't have many scraps because bolts of cloth were very hard to come by. So when they cut a pattern out for a dress, they also figured out, well, I can get a pair of gloves or some feet warmers out of that same pattern. And they would cut it in such a way that they used almost every inch of material that they could possibly use. And so the analogy, of course, is that the scraps are the ones that are saved. And then part two, the scraps are the humans that are positive to doctrine. So, that's just the way it is. To me, that's phenomenal. I don't understand it. As I said many times, that's one thing I will never understand. I get to be 80 years old, I still won't understand it. Who would say no? What believer would say no to Bible doctrine? What human would say no to the gospel? What's the alternative? It's just, I don't get it. So a lot of people can't understand, you know, what heaven is. Well, that's, you know, obviously that's something we can't understand. But this is one of the things I ponder at. I just don't get it. Okay, and the fault is not that there's not information available. The fault is positive volition, the lack of it. So God's plan is grace first. We don't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't work for it. It's the grace of God. And only the mature believer can ever reflect the grace of God. This doctrine, of course, would be the Christian way of life and the doctrine of grace. You could see that we could spend about 5 hours on the divine dynasphere by going in detail under these doctrines. But you've got your doctrinal handout. We've covered these before. This ministry is not to repeat baby Bible doctrine over and over and over again, because we'd never go anywhere. So we're advancing forward, so I'm assuming that you have a frame of reference for these doctrines. What is the Christian way of life? What is grace? What is love? What's rebound? What's Bible doctrine? And I'll leave that to you, but we'll go this way again when we run across some of these doctrines in the Word. Right now, this is an overview of the divine dynasphere. And then point six. Here are the gates of the divine dynasphere. So gate one, of course, is getting into the thing, and that's through the rebound technique. We're not worried about the Old Testament because they're not here anymore. They haven't been around for 2,000 years. That's why this ministry, we don't go into great detail about what each ritual stood for, what it represented. And some people can do that, and you can do that. I used to know all that stuff, but it's kind of back into the long-term memory of my Bible doctrine categories, because the bottom line is they all pointed to the work of Christ. And what we're commanded to do is to learn the mystery doctrines. That's our number one priority. So we, of course, have to understand in the big picture what these rituals are about. We're going to study these things again under the doctrine of the Mosaic Law, because I do cover those under that doctrine, but only in a broad stroke. Because the law of abrogation, they're gone. We don't do these holy days anymore. But the holy days are important because they teach about dispensations. There's a direct analogy to the dispensations that are coming up. For example, we know that the Jews had a lot of rituals around April, a lot of different rituals. And then there was a long dry spell until October. What did that represent? Intercalation. That represents the church age. And we are in the long dry spell. Church age has been going on for 2,000 years now, right now. And then the last category of rituals for the Jewish calendar year dealt with the second coming, the millennium, and those types of things. Things that haven't occurred yet in history. And the early part of the rituals dealt with the sacrifice of Christ. And that's those rituals around April. And of course, we know that Christ was crucified in the month of April during the Passovers. And so the Day of Atonement, which talked about who would atone for the sins of the world. Christ would. So that's kind of the big picture. The Mosaic Law we've broken down into three categories. And Codex number one, Codex is simply a fancy Latin word for meaning code. Code one, code two, and code three, and how they apply. Okay, so we'll go that way again. But point six, here's the gates. Gate one is getting into the thing, getting into the spaceship by rebound. Then you're in. Now, gate two is the basic Christian modus operandi. All of y'all, or as we say in Alabama, all y'all know about gate two. Because if you've been here for over a year, you've got the basics down. You know what they are. Now, your rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. You just can't say, well, I've got that, and I don't need to revisit rebound anymore. You need to study and restudy and restudy and restudy to get the finer points of it. So you've got the basic modus operandi. Nobody should be in gate two anymore. You should have advanced past gate through and into gate three and gate four. Gate three, of course, is teachability. That means you show up. People that are positive will show up, either in person or they'll turn on their tape recorders, and that's how they show up. You can reach maturity by never attending physically a face-to-face Bible class through the wondrous technology that we have in the modern era called I call it tapes because that's how it all started, but now it's all in the cloud, and it's all, we burn out discs on MP3s. Most people put those on a thumb drive, and then you can put the thumb drive on your phone. You can put it on your iPod or iPad or whatever it is, and who knows what the technology will be in 10 years. You can put it on a watch, and I think they do have watches now with computers and things in it. But they can't download it into your brain. You have to take that daily step to take in Bible doctrine. You're not going to get it in one day. You're saved in 1 second, but you ain't going to reach maturity in 1 second. Now, my calculation is that you can reach maturity in a couple of years. In 2 years, you should be a mature believer. If you're positive to doctrine, you can do it in less than 2 years. You can get there. We know that Christ expected his disciples in a 3-year ministry to be at maturity. How many reached maturity? Zero. These buzzers didn't get out of the gate. They were idiots. Now, they had a crash course of Bible doctrine. A lot of that information, they understood it as academic information. It log-jammed into their soul, but they didn't convert it. Under the Old Testament, you had to convert the doctrine through faith rest. Christ gave them test after test after test to, you've got the doctrine, now use it and grow. They never used it. They'd sit there in the boats with their little baskets, holding their baskets, one basket for each disciple after Christ had done all these miracles and fed all the multitudes, and then they'd fall apart when a storm came up and Christ was asleep in the boat. We're all dying, screaming like girls. They didn't apply the doctrine. The doctrine would be, hey, this is God. Why are we upset? Just enjoy the roller coaster. So next time you're on an airplane and there's bad weather and it's jumping up and down, bucking like a rodeo, bucking bronco in a rodeo, just relax. Because if your time to die, it's your time to die. And there's nothing going to keep you. When it's your time to die, there's nothing going to keep you on this earth. When it's not your time to die, nothing can take you off the earth. And that's the reality of it. So just relax. I read some idiot book when I was young, before I had Bible doctrine, about some lady. She had survived the Nazi concentration camp. She became a believer, and she said in her little autobiography, she was sitting in an airplane, and the plane looked like it was going down, and everybody screaming and yelling, and she wanted to get up and give everybody the gospel so they wouldn't die and go to hell. But she was too afraid because of... a lot of people are afraid to give the gospel because people will think badly of you. And she didn't say much. And then the plane landed, of course, so she could write her phony baloney book. Well, if you have Bible doctrine, you don't need to jump up and start yelling and screaming at people the gospel, because God is fair. No one on that plane is going to die that didn't have an equal opportunity to learn Bible doctrine and get the gospel. It's probably not a good time for a gospel presentation when the plane's going down and people are screaming and yelling and running around. But see, that's her attitude, that she's got to help God. She's not doing her job if she doesn't get out there and hustle, hustle, hustle every day. Your primary job is to learn Bible doctrine. God doesn't need your help to evangelize, to do anything. Now, if God gives you the opportunity and you have that spiritual gift, then take it. Now, we all are required to evangelize. That's true. We're all ambassadors for Christ. But it's not a game where I've got to do 10 today and 12 tomorrow and 15 this week. I got a quota. Not about quotas. Okay, so gate 4. Spiritual momentum. Perception and application of Bible doctrine. Now you're on your way. You're starting to accelerate. And God will give you a little baby test to see if you can apply the doctrine. And that's called suffering. We've studied the doctrine of suffering many times. Gate 5. Spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue. This is a personal love for God. Here you have a personal love for God. You've got enough Bible doctrine right now where you can see God. You can see Christ. You can actually see Him. You appreciate what He did. And that comes through learning Bible doctrine. What did He do? Who is He? What did He endure? How did He endure it? Now you have a personal love for God because you start to realize who God is. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And what God is, that He cannot lie, that He keeps His word, that He's found a way to save you, and grace kicks in, all these doctrines. Now you have spiritual self-esteem. Self-esteem means you know why you're here. You know where you're going. Now, psychology today preaches self-esteem. improve your lifestyle. I'm okay, you're okay, but the other person sucks. Or whatever it is. It's all about self-esteem. Self-esteem, self-esteem. That's the key to life, is to have this arrogance they call self-esteem. We don't care about human self-esteem. We care about spiritual self-esteem. And you have a personal sense of destiny. You know why you're here. You know that God loves you with a maximum love. God wants you to reach maturity. God has rewards for you that He put into a bank account in eternity past. And this is what He wants you to do. And once you start figuring out why you're here, that's a very relaxing feeling. You know you can't go to hell. You can tell people to go to hell, but you can't go to hell. That's an idiom. Then gate six, spiritual autonomy and functional virtue. This is the impersonal love for all mankind. Now, because you have a maximum amount of Bible doctrine where you can love God, now you can love these idiots called people, both believers and unbelievers. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't join the military, that you don't pay your taxes and all this stuff. No, you should be a member of society. And if you've got to join to fight for your country, then fight for your country as a Christian. And then, of course, along this way, you're getting testing. That's how you go from gate 4 to gate 5, gate 5 to gate 6. There's testing. So if I was going to amend this document, I would probably write in the margins between these circles, testing. Because that's how you get from gate to gate, right? Right. But gate 7 is this momentum testing. This is where it's going to flip you from being a spiritual... You're at maturity at gate 6. You're a mature believer at gate 6. Now, of course, you don't do this all the time. No one's perfect. You're going to fail. You're going to be cast out of the divine dynasphere. You pick up with gate 1, and you zip right back up to gate 5 or 6. You keep short accounts. If we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. When you stay out for a long time, you could fall all the way back to gate 2. And that's Hebrews chapter 6. Those that have advanced and then stop learning Bible doctrine, it's impossible to renew you to the basic Bible doctrines immediately. You got to start all over again. Crawl your way back up through the gates. So gate 7 is momentum testing. That's to catapult you into the highest level, which is gate 8. That's the winner's gate, the absolute winner's gate of spiritual maturity. Now, actually, you're a spiritual mature person at gate 5 and 6. But this is super spiritual maturity. That's what Paul said in Philippians. He said, look, I have not reached gate 8. Which is super spiritual maturity. Paul was back in the divine dynasphere after he did his great reversionistic fall, and he very quickly got back up to gate 6. Didn't take him that long at all. And then the momentum testing is that that installment of suffering that Paul got. He got it for 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea and 2 more years in Rome. But he reached super spiritual maturity. By the time the ink was dry on Philippians, he was there. And when he wrote Ephesians, he was there. And from there, he never looked back. Now Paul continued to sin, but he didn't have any more of these reversionistic spells where he went into reversionism. So if I would amend this, I would put you're a spiritual mature believer at gate 5. You've reached maturity. But to get to the highest levels where you're a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict, at gate 5, you're an expert witness. Or you're a witness. But you're not the subject matter expert witness. You're not the highest level. You're not the Job. Gate 8's for the Jobs. It's for the individuals that have got to the highest level, and God will allow you to be tested. And that's the big test. That's the shotgun in the face test. You get that shotgun in the face test, then what are you going to do? Now that test could come in many, many ways, and God knows where to hit you, where it will hurt you the most. Because to some people, you know, losing a spouse, that's a blessing. Thank you. Trying to get rid of that person anyway. Other people, it's the shotgun in the face. To some people, getting fired from a worthless job, thank you, Lord, now I can get another job. Some people, it's terrible. To have whatever occurs to you, a loved one dies, a loved one doesn't die. It depends. Everybody's got their area where that test will hit them the hardest. So God knows where your area is that He's going to put that shotgun, put it up to your face, and just pull both barrels. Now, He will not do that until you're ready. He doesn't do that at gate 5 or gate 4. He gives you the little mosquitoes that are coming around and buzz around you and see if you can swat them away with Bible doctrine. He only gives that to you when you're ready. And when you're ready, you'll get it. And then, of course, you will pass it. you'll pass that test, and you'll reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity. So, again, if I would amend this, I would say that, you know, on the authority of the Word of God, you're a mature believer at Gate 5. There's no excuse for anybody under this ministry not to be a mature believer by now. There's just no excuse. Of course, I'm not following you around. You don't follow me around. I don't know where you are. I don't really, you know, it's not my business where you are. It's between you and the Lord. My job is simply to put out information and for you to take it or not to take it. It's your discretion. But this is how it's all set up. This is a genius way to present this that Colonel Thiem developed. But again, I'm just building on what he has done. And it's easy to build on what somebody else has done. Not that difficult. But you can see that based on the authority of the Word of God, Paul obviously was a mature believer when he wrote Philippians. And therefore, he had when he had spiritual maturity at Gate 8, he was already there. That's super spiritual maturity. Look up the doctrine of rewards because we distinguish that. We set out the categories, and I use the category of freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, and then graduate school. Graduate school. Graduate school is a super spiritual maturity. Okay, so Paul, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, be imitators of me. That's what that means. Get inside the divine dynasphere. Be an imitator of me. And that's exactly what we're commanded to do. And this is gold. This is pure gold. This is finer than all the gold in the entire world. If you had your choice between, can you teach me about the divine dynasphere, or can I have all the gold in the world? This is more valuable than all the gold in the world. This encapsulates the Christian way of life, as no one has ever put it together before. Nobody. It's Paul 2,000 years in Colonel Thiem. Now, we've improved on this slightly to make it more lucid for this ministry, but that's what it is. That's it. You have in your hands what most Christians have no idea. They're absolutely clueless. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege, the marvelous privilege of being exposed to your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen.